Welcome to this week's edition of From the MLJ Archive, a weekly radio program featuring the Bible teaching ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are currently listening to the Doctor's famous series from the Book of Romans, which he delivered to crowds on Friday nights from 1955 until 1968. But what you are about to hear is just as contemporary as when he preached it. And so let us now open our Bibles and our hearts as we listen to the Doctor.
Most of you will recall that we are engaged at the moment in a study of the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 in the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we have described this statement in the 9th verse in particular, but it's got to be taken, of course, with the 10th. We have described this as the Apostle's account or definition of saving faith. That's the thing that he's concerned about. He's concerned in the whole of this chapter, as he was in chapter 9, with the question of salvation, and in particular the salvation of the Jews. He's concerned to show why they're not saved, and therefore he's concerned to show the only way whereby anybody can be saved. And here he sums it up for us. After some argumentation, he puts it in this form. This is it, he says. This is the word which we preach. The word of faith, he calls it, which we preach. And it is that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now then, we've said that this can be divided into three headings. The content of saving faith, the character of saving faith, and the proof of saving faith. At the moment, we are concerned with the first heading, which is the content. And that, of course, is quite obvious. The apostle divides it into two sections. The first is what we believe concerning the Lord Jesus. In other words, the Christian is a man who believes that Jesus is the Lord, and all that that represents, and all that that includes. We've considered that. We are now considering this second section of the content of saving faith, and it is the belief that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, we've emphasized that the apostle is concerned about the fact. We've got to repeat that and emphasize it, because we're living in days when people are telling us, even in the name of the church, that it doesn't matter whether you believe in the literal physical resurrection or not. All I'm concerned to emphasize is that to the Apostle Paul it was vital that you should believe that. It was vital to all the other apostles. They would never have been apostles but for that. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. And they meant the literal, physical rising in the body out of the grave and his manifestation to the chosen witnesses. Then, having established that, we've gone on to consider what it is that this again includes. This signifies certain things. If you say that you believe that God hath raised him from the dead, it involves your believing quite a number of other things. It's a common expression which includes a number of particulars, and we're in process of considering those particulars. The first thing we said was this: it proves, the resurrection proves, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of glory. The second thing we found was that it teaches us and shows us the meaning of his death, as to why he did die, why he had to die. And thirdly, we saw that it tells us that his death is sufficient, that in dying and rising again, he completed the work that he had come to do here on earth. Well, now then, we go on from that point. So the fourth significance which we find in this fact that God hath raised him from the dead is this: that he has conquered all the enemies of men. Now, you see, the theme is salvation, our deliverance. And there are a number of enemies from whom we have to be delivered. And the resurrection is the announcement that all the enemies of men have been conquered. Now, at the end last Friday night, when I said that the resurrection proves that his death is sufficient, we were looking at it, of course, then, from the standpoint of our justification, from the standpoint of the satisfaction rendered to the law of God and the demands of the law, which in turn are nothing but an expression of the holy character of God himself. So we then emphasized that the resurrection is the thing which proclaims and pronounces our justification. I quoted the last verse of the fourth chapter of this great epistle: delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification, in connection with it, and in order to establish it and to pronounce it. But now we're looking at it from a slightly different angle. The resurrection is the final proclamation that he has conquered all our enemies. Now, I needn't stay with that, because we looked at that in dealing with the proposition that Jesus is Lord. And one of the proofs of the fact that he is Lord is that he rose from the dead and he conquered death and the grave. But look at it from this standpoint, in connection with our salvation. He has conquered all our enemies, and the last enemy is death. That's our last enemy. And he has conquered the very last enemy. As he conquered the devil and his underlings while he was here in this world, as he conquered evil and sin and temptation, so he has conquered death and the grave, and has risen triumphant. It is a pronouncement, therefore, to the effect that all these enemies have indeed been conquered. Now, all this is summed up in a very wonderful phrase, which is used by the Apostle John in his first epistle, and in the third chapter, and in verse 8, where he says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil," all of them. One of the works of the devil is that, as the result of enticing men and leading them into sin and producing the fall, death has entered in. And as the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us in the second chapter, it is the devil that controls the power of death. So, in the resurrection, our Lord is proclaiming that he has conquered all these enemies. All the works of the devil are nullified, they're undone, they're cancelled out. He came, the Son of God was manifested for that purpose, that he might undo all the works of the devil. All we are suffering from as a human race is the result of the works of the devil. And salvation means that these works are undone, negative, taken loose, rendered inoperative. And the resurrection, therefore, is extremely important from that standpoint. And to believe in the resurrection, to believe that God hath raised him from the dead, is to have great assurance that everything that is necessary for my final, ultimate, complete salvation and deliverance has been accomplished by the Son of God, this Jesus, whom we confess as Lord. Very well. So that's another important point which we must always bear in mind. But there is another. Now, I'm trying to confine myself solely to what seems to me of necessity to be included in this phrase, that we believe that God hath raised him from the dead. So the next I put is this: to believe in the resurrection is to understand why it was that on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the early church. Now, this is a most important point, obviously. It's important from the standpoint of the chronology of what is called in the second chapter of Acts, the mighty works of God. These men filled with the Spirit, speaking in strange tongues, they were all declaring the wonderful works of God. And that was one of them in itself. the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that is intimately connected with the resurrection of our blessed Lord and Savior. If he had not risen from the dead, the Spirit could never have come. He could never have been poured forth. Now, there are ample statements about this. You remember how references in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit are often put in this form, the promise of the Father. Or as you get the Apostle Paul putting it in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which means the Holy Spirit that had been promised. The promise of the Father. Now, right away through the Old Testament, there is that promise that God is going to pour forth his Spirit upon all flesh. You remember how Peter quotes that in his sermon on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem. It's there in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. What he's saying is, this which has been promised has come. Yes, but the significant thing is this, that this could only happen after the resurrection. Now, there's a specific statement about this in the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, which is most important. In verses 37 to 39 of the seventh chapter of John's Gospel, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Then John explains in brackets, but this spake he of the Spirit, that they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now there you see is the connection. If he had not risen from the dead and been glorified, he would never have been able to send the Spirit, as he did on the day of Pentecost. Now this was a very vital doctrine in the early church, and should be a very vital doctrine in the present day church. It often isn't, but it should be. This has been a vital doctrine in every great period of revival. And you see, it's something that is intimately connected with the resurrection. It is only as the result of the resurrection that he can send the Spirit. That is why you had that extraordinary statement in the reading at the beginning, in the 16th chapter of John's Gospel, which again, people often don't understand, where our Lord says, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now that's the seventh verse in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. You see, when our Lord announced his forthcoming death, all the disciples were cast down. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he's continuing that theme there in that seventh verse of chapter 16. He says, look here, not only should you not be grieving, there is a sense in which you should be rejoicing. It is a good thing for you. It is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. Now, there is this argument put from a slightly different aspect and standpoint. But you see the intimate connection between the resurrection of our Lord and the coming and the descent of the Holy Spirit. It was only in that way, therefore, that these early Christians to whom Paul was writing could understand these matters. And a man who believes that God hath raised our Lord from the dead is a man who understands what happened on the day of Pentecost and understands, therefore, what is possible to himself also. Very well. There is another significance in connection with the resurrection of our Lord. But we must go beyond this and look now again at our Lord in the glory, which, if you like, you can put as your sixth heading under this in this way, his present position. Because if you believe that God hath raised him from the dead, you must inevitably ask the question, where is he now then? What is he doing now? What significance has that for me? It's a part of the resurrection. You can't just say that you believe that God hath raised him from the dead and stop at that, because the early preaching didn't stop at that. It went beyond it. And what did it say? Well, it dealt with his present position. And what was taught in the preaching was this, that having risen again from the dead, he ascended. We are given an account of his ascension in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a vital part of Christian preaching, the ascension. We have a tendency to neglect this again. But there it is, it's there for us. It was preached by the early apostles. They stood there on Mount Olivet and they saw him ascending up into the heavens. And then the teaching went beyond that to say that he not only passed, as it were, through these visible heavens that you and I can see with the naked eye, but that he passed through the heavens that we cannot see. He passed through the heavens and took his place at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. Now, the best thing I can do perhaps is to give you a summary of that as it's put in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And you've got another statement of it in chapter 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And you've got it again in the 9th chapter, where we are told that our Lord has, as it were, sanctified the holy place, not the one on earth, not the earthly temple and tabernacle, but the holy place in the heavens itself. He's gone into the holiest of all, in the glory everlasting. Very well then, the teaching about the resurrection includes that. And of course this is of tremendous significance. Look at the way the apostle puts it in writing to the Philippians in the 2nd chapter. The tremendous statement, beginning at verse 5, deals first of all with the incarnation and our Lord's humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then in verse 9, wherefore, because of this, in the light of this, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a vital part of the Christian message. It was a vital part of early Christian preaching, that God, in the light of the work that he has done, hath exalted him in this great way. Listen to the apostle saying it again in writing to the Ephesians. It's at the end of the first chapter of Ephesians. Verse 19 and following, he wants these people to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward, who believe. He says it is the power according to which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now there he is. That's what the resurrection has led on to. And this is a part of our Christian belief. We don't just believe that our sins are forgiven because our Lord died on the cross and rose again. This is a vital part of it also. He is there, seated at the right hand of God, exalted and given this name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's in this position of glory. Not only that, you remember our Lord's last words. They're recorded there in the last chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Chapter 28. This is how our Lord spoke to his disciples. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Now, these things are not only a part of Christian belief, they are a glorious part of Christian belief. And this is all something that results from the resurrection. And if you say you believe that God raised him from the dead, well, you believe this also. You don't stop at resurrection, ascension, glory, seated on the throne of the universe, all power given unto him, everything in his hands, ruling until his enemies shall be made his footstool. That's a vital part of this teaching. It was a very vital part of the belief of the early Christians. You see, it was because they believed this sort of thing that they refused to listen to the Roman authorities who came to them and said, you must stop saying that Jesus is Lord, and you must begin to say that Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't. They wouldn't listen. They defied them. They were told that if they didn't say this, that they'd be thrown to the lions in the arena. It didn't make the slightest difference. What was it? Well, it was this belief of theirs. It was their certain, assured confidence in this glorious truth. To die is gain, it means going to be with Jesus. And they can't deny the one who is the Lord of the universe. The Roman emperors are great men, but put him by the side of Christ, he's nothing. He's nobody. He's here today and gone tomorrow. His empire will vanish and disappear, and it did fairly soon. But here is one whose kingdom is without end, who shall reign forever and forever. He is seated, waiting until his enemies shall be made his footstool. That's a part of this belief. But then we must go beyond that even. Waiting, I say, until. So again, you can't stop. You say, until when? Or until what? And of course, it's here everywhere in the New Testament, as it is prophesied in the Old Testament. Of his kingdom shall be no end, waiting until. At the communion table, we declare the Lord's death until. Well, here it is. The resurrection leads to the ascension, the heavenly session, the rule, the reign, yes, and his coming again. You don't stop at resurrection. It leads on to this whole great doctrine of the New Testament concerning the second coming, the coming again into this world of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, here again is a vital part of Christian belief. These are the things which go into the content of this saving faith of ours. What does it mean? Well, it is a plain statement, as was made by the angel, you remember, to those disciples standing there on the top of Mount Olivet, looking up into the heavens, amazed and astonished at seeing our Lord ascending. We read this, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And that was a part of their preaching. Now, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts that in his interesting way at the end of the 9th chapter of his epistle. Verses 27 and 28, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, nothing to do with sin in that sense this time, unto salvation. He'll come this time for judgment. The work of salvation he has completed. But the work of judgment remains yet to be done. Well, now, obviously, this was a very vital part of the belief of the early Christians. It was a part of their faith, this saving faith of theirs. And it's not surprising. Our Lord himself had devoted considerable attention to this. You've got that great teaching which is recorded in chapters 24 and 25 of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, with the parallels in the 13th of Mark and the 21st of Luke, and in other places, where our Lord, in parables and direct speech, taught plainly and clearly about his coming back again into the world for this whole purpose of judgment. Indeed, early in his ministry, he had taught, as you'll find in John 5, that the Father had committed judgment unto him because he is the Son of Man. But I want to show you, in a very specific statement, the close connection between the resurrection and this coming again to judgment. And it is, of course, in the sermon which was preached by the Apostle Paul at Athens to the Stoics and the Epicure realms. Acts 17, beginning to read at verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the assurance, the certain knowledge, that is given to the whole of humanity by God himself, that there is to be a final judgment of the world and everybody who's ever lived in it. Now, this is a theme that runs right through the whole Bible. Man is a responsible being, and he's here, as it were, in a period of probation, and he's got to face judgment. Everybody's got to die, and after death, that judgment. Everything here points forward to this judgment. And the resurrection is an absolute proof of the judgment which is to come, when our Lord will come back in that visible manner, bodily manner, and he will come back for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. And as I say, you were given a detailed account of this in those 24th and 25th chapters of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. But when he comes again, it'll not only be for judgment. That's the primary object, and he will exercise this judgment. And the sentence will be pronounced and promulgated. And that in turn will lead to the destruction of his enemies. I know of nothing that is more thrilling than this, particularly in this modern world in which we live, in which men have become so clever and so self-confident. The world doesn't realize what's awaiting it. But it's all here laid out plainly in the New Testament. It was an essential part of that first preaching. Here were these people, this handful of people, these first Christians, with the great Roman Empire round and about them in its paganism and emperor worship and so on, and the Jews opposed to them, everybody against them. And they were being martyred. And yet they stand out with their great courage and their spirit of rejoicing. And even when they were thrown to the lions in the arena, they were found thanking God that at last they'd been accounted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Why? Well, this was the sort of thing that enabled them to do so. Listen to the apostle putting it in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. First of all, in the first chapter, where he puts it like this. He says, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." And in brackets he slipped in, "because our testimony among you was believed." His preaching was believed. Very well. There it is in that first chapter. You get exactly the same thing in the second chapter. Verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. You see, this is all a part of all this which is connected with the resurrection. You don't stop there. It leads to that which is to come, and that is what will happen when he does come. He'll judge. He will destroy his enemies with the breath of his nostrils, with the breath of his mouth. All that's opposed to God will be destroyed with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's a part of this preaching. And anybody who really believes in salvation must believe that. God cannot pretend that there is no such thing as sin. Sin is the opposite of God. Sin must be destroyed. There must be an everlasting destruction. There must be a judgment. God made a perfect universe. And I say it with reverence, God's not going to be satisfied until it's restored to an absolute perfection. And it involves the destruction of all the enemies and evil and sin. It was a vital part of New Testament preaching, of apostolic preaching. It is a vital part of the Christian faith. And you notice that all this is implicit in this doctrine of the resurrection. The resurrection pronounces, makes a proclamation, gives assurance concerning the judgment of the world by the Son of God at that day. And then the other thing that it'll lead to, of course, is this, that he will set up his everlasting and eternal kingdom. And you see, these men, these apostles, they began to preach this sort of thing at the very beginning. Take, for instance, the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The Apostle Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray. They're accosted by this poor lame man sitting at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they heal him. The crowd gathers, and Peter begins to address the people. And having given an exposition of what had happened, he begins to apply the message. And he does so in verse 19 and following. Listen, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You see, they preached Jesus and the resurrection. Yes, but that was included in that preaching. You can't stop at your resurrection. It points on. He's waiting until, and then he'll come, and having destroyed his enemies, he will set up his great and glorious kingdom. Now, again, our Lord himself taught all this. You'll find it there at the end of the 19th chapter of the Gospel, according to St. Matthew, where our Lord puts it like this. Jesus saith unto them, Matthew 19:28, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's it. God is uniting, reuniting everything again up in his Son, says Paul in Ephesians 1:10, confirming, repeating what our Lord had said there in Matthew 19 in the verse I've just read. But it's the great teaching of the New Testament everywhere. He is going to come and he's going to set up this eternal kingdom. And Jesus shall reign, as we've been singing, where'er the Son doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. All this is implicit in this teaching concerning the fact that God hath raised him from the dead. But now I want to take this further in this way. So far we've been looking at the meaning of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection in terms of these great and glorious truths about our Lord himself. But it was a vital part of this preaching to apply all that to the believers and to show the significance of that with respect to them. As they showed them the significance of the death of our Lord in the matter of forgiveness of sins and so on, in exactly the same way, they showed them the relevance and significance of the fact of the resurrection in terms of the experience of the believer. And what does this include? Well, I've divided this up in this way. There are certain consequences and effects of the resurrection that we already enjoy, the present consequences to us of the resurrection of our Lord. And what are these? Well, we shouldn't be in any trouble about these, because those of us who've been working through this epistle have already seen how the great apostle works them out in considerable detail, especially in the first part of chapter 6 of this epistle to the Romans. And the teaching in its essence can be put like this: that the resurrection is not only a fact, but it is also a kind of picture of what happens to all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says that we are joined to him. We are united to him. As we were once in Adam, we are now in Christ. And he says we are in Christ in this kind of way. Chapter 6 of this epistle to the Romans. He starts off by saying, what shall we say? Then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers, God forbid, the thing's impossible, mustn't be mentioned. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What does this mean? Then he says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so on. And then later on. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which we interpreted not in some subjective form, but as meaning this, that we really are dead to the dominion of sin, to the reign and the rule and the government of sin. We have died with Christ. The Christian's not a man who's got to try to die with Christ. If he's a Christian, he has died with Christ. The verse 6 of that 6 of Romans has said this: knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. You mustn't believe any teaching that tells you to crucify your own man, your old man. A Christian is a man whose old man has been crucified with Christ. He's been crucified, he's been dead, he's buried, he's risen in newness of life. And what he's told to do is to realize that. That's the meaning of reckoning. No, no, you don't have to crucify your old men. You don't believe this teaching which says, now then, you believe Christ has died for you, will now go on and die with him. If you're a Christian, you've already died with him. A Christian is a man who is in Christ, and whosoever is in Christ has already died with Christ. The apostle is trying to get us to realize that this is true of us, that we are no longer under law but under grace because we have died with Christ. Very well. So that you can put it like this, if you like, that because he has risen in this way, he has given us new life, and we have risen in a new life. Reckon you yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Another thing that we realize and benefit from as the result of his resurrection is that he has been made the head of the church. Now, there are many pictures about this in the New Testament. The church is described as the body of Christ. I stopped my reading at the end of Ephesians 1 just now. You must have noticed it at the end of verse 21. But I can go on now to verses 22 and 23. And hath also put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ, having risen, having completed this work for his people, is now made the head of the church, of which the individual members are the members of the body. He's the head and we are the body. The church is the body and he is the head of the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then the apostle repeats it in Ephesians 4:16. Even Christ, he says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, which is the head, even Christ. And then the rest is this description of the body. So that because Christ has risen, he's been made the head of the church, and we are his body, and all that we receive from him. John 1:16, of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. We are united to him, we're in him. Having risen, he's been made the head. Not only is he above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, he's also been made the head of the church. So that it's vital doctrine for us as Christian people. And then in turn, it makes us realize this, that there, risen and seated at the right hand of God in the heavens, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You remember we were looking last Friday night, I quoted that verse there in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How vital it is to realize this. If you believe in the resurrection, you believe he's there. Yes, and you believe he's ever living to make intercession for you, as Hebrews 7:24 puts it. They're all saying exactly the same thing. And then here's another wonderful thing. He is there also as my great high priest. How does that help me? Well, it helps me in the matter of prayer. Prayer is a very difficult matter. How can we pray? Who are we to go into the presence of God? Here's the answer of Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here I am, I need mercy, I need grace to help in time of need. Who am I to venture into the presence of God? Here's my answer. There is one there seated at the right hand of God. He's my great high priest, and he knows all about it. He's been in this world. He's been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. In the next chapter, the 5th chapter, the man goes on to say how he, having become a man, can be sympathetic towards our weakness and our ignorance and all these things, that Christ even learned obedience in that which he suffered. And therefore he is able to understand us when we come with our prayers. You're not left to yourself. Our prayers are taken by our great high priest and they're sent on to God. Our confidence in prayer is largely due to the fact that having risen, he is our great high priest, ready to present all that we have to bring to God in our petitions and to the eternal throne. And then the other thing, the last thing I mention is this. What the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts in the 18th verse of the second chapter. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It's a wonderful thing, this. That having been in this world and having been tried and tempted in all points like as we are, he understands our frame, he knows exactly what's happening to us, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched by it. Because he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, so that you can turn to him and pray, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. And you can say it with confidence. All these, you see, are consequences of his resurrection. Bear with me a moment while I give you the headings of the remainder. That is, I say, the present, but look at the future. What does it tell us about ourselves in the future? Well, his resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. The Apostle Paul, preaching before Agrippa and Festus, put it in this way. That Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. That's Acts 26:23. The first. And the first means that there are others to follow. And you and I are to follow. All men are to follow. But in particular, the Christian looks at it like this. Because he's risen, I shall rise. It's the great argument of 1 Corinthians 15. There were false teachers going round and saying that the resurrection was past already and that there was no hope for the Christian. And the apostle's answer is, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He's referring there to believers. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. Now, that's a tremendous statement. And you see, this apostle in writing to the Romans has already said it in chapter 8 and in verse 11, where he puts it like this. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit which dwelleth in you. It's a guarantee of our resurrection. Let the world kill us, destroy us, let it do what it likes to us. Nothing can prevent this happening. His resurrection is a guarantee of my resurrection. And not only my resurrection, but my glorification. You see, this is a part of his teaching. Do you remember the first two verses of chapter 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The resurrection alone enables you to do that, but listen to it in chapter 8, in verses 17 to 23. If children, then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Listen, I reckon. And if this isn't a message for a time like this in the history of the world, well, I don't know. But listen to this. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject of vanity not willingly, but by reason of him was subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, which means the glorification of our body. The apostle explains that perhaps a little more fully at the end of Philippians 3. Listen. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Your very body is going to be glorified. You'll be glorified, body, soul, and spirit. Everything about you will be perfectly glorified in him. Let John have the last word on this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Believing that God hath raised him from the dead, I know that he will raise me from the dead, because I believe in him, and will glorify me until I'm completely and finally delivered from sin in every shape and form and in every vestige. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That, my friends, is the content of saving faith. Just one word. Is there somebody who feels, well, now then, you've been reading a tremendous lot into that. All your text says is this, that if you shall confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Surely all it means is that a man says, I believe Jesus is Lord, I believe that God raised him from the dead. No more. You've been pressing the rest into it. You're a typical theologian. You've been dragging, importing things from everywhere into it. Does anybody feel that? If you do, let me read you two little verses. At the end of the first chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, he's reminding them of what he'd preached to them. It's said to be his first epistle, so there's nothing more primitive than this. This was apostolic preaching. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It's all there, isn't it? You see, I haven't pressed anything into it. It's all there. You can't believe that Jesus is Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead without all these other things that the apostle reminds the Thessalonians there that he had preached to them. That's apostolic preaching in its simplest form. And the man who's saved is the man who believes that. That's the content of his belief, nothing less. Because these two statements include all the rest. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come and lift up our hearts in simple praise and thanksgiving unto thee for the wonderful nature of this message that we've been considering together. O God, help us, we pray thee, by thy Spirit, to realize the meaning and the significance of it all. Oh, forgive us, we pray thee, once more, for setting our limits to such a glorious truth. Forgive us for our laziness, our indolence. Oh, God, open our understandings more and more, that we may rejoice in these things that we believe together And help us, O God, so to believe them that we shall live by them and glory in them and be made more than conquerors as the result of so doing. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with you, continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this hour, short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be like him in the glory everlasting. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The MLJ Trust retains exclusive copyright ownership to all audio files of Dr. Lloyd-Jones' sermons, including all derivatives such as translations, modifications, or edited versions of the files. You must gain written permission to license, distribute, or broadcast the audio files, and under no circumstance may the files be offered for sale to or by a third party. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. Thank you.